Let me remind us of a little biblical history this morning so that we can put the incident we will be reading this morning in perspective. Under David, the 12 tribes of Israel had become a mighty nation, and under his son Solomon, the nation continued to expand. But after the death of Solomon, things began to go downhill for the Jews. 10 of the 12 tribes revolted and pulled away to form the kingdom of Israel, or the northern kingdom. And the big, strong southern tribe of Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin formed the southern kingdom called Judah. Eventually, a man named Ahab became king of the nation of Israel, or the northern kingdom. And the Bible is not very flattering about Ahab. And it says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him." And you're pretty good at being bad if you're better at it than anybody who's gone before you. Now, one of the worst things that Ahab did was to marry a woman named Jezebel. Not only did Jezebel turn out to be a devious, scheming, wicked woman, she was also a worshiper of Baal, a pagan god. And we men, knowing how wives influence their husbands, are not particularly surprised that she takes him off to church. And we read of Ahab that he went and served Baal and worshiped him. Now, Jezebel brought 450 priests of Baal to Israel to serve her palace chapel. As it turned out, God wasn't particularly pleased about that. After all, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were being led astray, and they were violating the commandments not to have any other god before him, and the commandment not to have any graven images. God's mighty purpose for the Jews was being undermined by the rebellion and disobedience of the Jewish people. So God called a prophet named Elijah the Tishbite to speak to King Ahab about what was happening. Now I want you to know that Elijah was no wimp. And just as God ordered, he went right to Ahab and delivered God's message. And that was pretty brave, because King Ahab was known for being violent, and a preacher comes to him and rebukes him, and he isn't going to take that very kindly. As a matter of fact, Elijah said to him, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the Bible goes on to tell us that there was an incredible drought for over 3 years. Now, let me pause for a moment to say a few words about miracles in the Old Testament. There aren't really that many miracles in the Old Testament when you consider the time span from Abraham to the beginning of the New Testament is well over 2,000 years. And the number of miracles recorded in that time span in the Old Testament are very small. On balance, it seems that God granted miracles only at times of great national crisis, especially during three specific periods. The first period that God granted miracles was in the time of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the establishment of the kingdom in the Promised Land. The second period of time when God apparently granted a number of miracles was about the 9th century B.C., when the kingdom of Israel that we're talking about this morning stood at a crossroads. And then the third period of miracles granted by God was during the Babylonian captivity that we read about in the book of Daniel, when the very survival of the people of God was at stake. So when we talk about the drought during the time of Ahab, we're talking about a time around the 9th century B.C. when Israel stood at a crossroads. And as we shall see in a moment, God is going to do several miracles through Elijah. Now, after 3 years of no rain, God tells Elijah, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth, and light will disappear." So after 3 years, God tells Elijah, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Now let me tell you, no wimp would follow that command. Ahab wasn't too happy about what was happening to his kingdom during the drought. As a matter of fact, that morning he had told his chief of staff, a man named Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Maybe we can find enough grass to save the horses and the mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So his kingdom was being devastated as the livestock was dying off. And if you were king and all your livestock was dying because of a drought caused by some loudmouthed preacher, what would you do if you could get your hands on him? So, no wimp Elijah ends up confronting King Ahab. And when Ahab sees him, he cries out, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" And Elijah responds, and believe me, this is no wimpy response when you're talking to a violent king, "I have not troubled Israel. You have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Now, at this point, Elijah proposes a challenge to Ahab. He challenges the priests of Baal to a sort of OK Corral shootout. He proposes that they meet at Mount Carmel, a sort of sacred mountain. As we shall discover in a moment, at one time the people of Israel had worshipped God there, but due to disuse, because the Jews were following the Baal, the altar had fallen into disrepair and had been kicked over. So Elijah is proposing a duel with the priests of Baal at a mountain where the Jews had once worshipped. Now, here is the challenge Elijah proposes. First, the priests of Baal are to sacrifice a bull, place it on the wood for burning, but put no fire to the wood. Then the priests are to call upon Baal to send fire from heaven to consume the offering. Second, Elijah will do the same thing. And then he says, "You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God." Now that's a pretty no-wimpy challenge. So that's what Elijah proposes. And then as the people have gathered about to see this circus that's going to go on, Elijah challenges them. He says to them, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And that's no wimpy challenge, is it? And it still isn't today. If God is God, then we should follow Him. But one of the major problems we have today is a divided heart. We go limping between wanting to be a Christian and at the same time wanting the things of the world. Now, the priests of Baal slaughter the bull, cut it up, and place it on the wood. And then they begin to march around the sacrifice, crying out to Baal. The Bible says they marched from morning until noon, crying out, "O Baal, answer us." Now by noon, apparently they've got blisters on their feet from all that marching, because the Bible says that by noon they're limping. And Elijah begins to taunt them. He tells them, "Cry louder. Maybe Baal is just thinking. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Or maybe he's on a trip. Or maybe he's asleep. So cry louder." And the priests of Baal go on into the afternoon crying out to their God. And the Bible says, but there was no voice. There was no voice. No one answered. No one heeded. Do you ever feel that way about your prayers? Do you ever feel that you're praying to someone who isn't there? And in response to your pleas, there's no voice. No one answered. No one heeded. By this time, it's what the Bible calls the time of the offering of the oblation. And that's just a little sacrifice the priest made at the time that the evening meal is prepared. Now it's Elijah's turn. That brings us to our scripture for this morning. And let me invite you then to turn in the Bible to 1 Kings, to chapter 18. And we're going to begin reading at verse 30 and read through verse 40. Now it's Elijah's turn. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. So this old altar that had been toppled over, he rebuilds it. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran round about the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and killed them there. Do you realize what no wimp Elijah has done? It's his turn now, and he's prepared his offering. He digs a trench around it, and then he pours water on it 3 times. According to the Hebrew word, I think the 4 jars of water mentioned amounts to about 10 gallons. And he has that much poured on the wood and the offering 3 times. By now, the trench he's dug around the altar is filled with water, and everything is wet and saturated. Now, no wimp Elijah is ready, and he makes a no wimp prayer. And this is what he says. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that the people may know that Thou, O Lord, art God." Let me ask you, could you have made a prayer like that? Everything was on the line. If nothing happened, he was a dead man because Ahab was watching. And if nothing happens, God's no better than Baal. But now God responds to this no-wimp prayer. The Bible says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." So when God responded, not only did He burn up the wood and the offering, He burned up the stones and the dust and the water. That was some prayer. And that was some answer, wasn't it? I'd like to be able to make a no-wimpy prayer like that, wouldn't you? If I could pray like that, I wouldn't have prostate cancer. If I could pray like that, I wouldn't have two steel rods down my spine. Do you think that's true? Well, not necessarily. Let's talk about no-wimpy prayers for a moment. First of all, there has to be a need. James 5:13 says, "If anyone is anyone among you suffering, let him pray." That is, if you have a need, pray about it. Part of my problem is distinguishing between a need and a want. Do you have that trouble? I want a lot of things, but I suspect there are very few things I really need. Do I need perfect health? No. Actually, I'm doing very well. Do I need to live to be a really old man? No, not really. I might want to, but I don't need to. Elijah lived in a critical time when Israel was at a crossroads. And because there was a desperate need then, God performed several miracles. But the fact is, over the centuries, He performed only a relative few miracles. And that indicates there are not nearly as many needs as there are wants. Second, praying has to be a lifestyle. Too many of my prayers are fire alarm prayers. I don't pray as much as I should until something happens and the fire alarm goes off. And then I start crying out to God to get me out of my mess. But praying has to be a lifestyle. Romans 12:12 says, "Be constant in prayer." 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, "Devote yourselves to prayer." Colossians 4:2 says, "Continue in prayer." 1 Timothy 5:5 speaks of someone who continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Do you have that kind of prayer lifestyle? Elijah did. Do you remember what he prayed that day on Mount Carmel? He said, "Let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel and that I am Thy servant." Elijah was at God's disposal. His entire life was a life of prayer and surrender. And when he prayed on Mount Carmel, he didn't have to tell God who he was. God knew who he was. Sometimes our prayers are so infrequent. We have to tell God who we are. "Hey, God, it's me, Andy, down in St. Louis. Remember me?" This was no sudden fire alarm prayer, but it was a consequence of a life devoted to prayer. Do you qualify on that score? A third thing we can say about prayer is that the character of the person who's doing the praying has a lot to do with what happens. Over in James 5:16, we read these words, "The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effect." Isn't that amazing? The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effect. And does anybody here know what it says next? This is what it says next. "Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, and he prayed fervently that it would not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth." Isn't that interesting? James talks about the prayers of a righteous man, and then he mentions Elijah by name. And do you remember what Elijah said to God in the scripture we read? He said, I'm thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. Yes, Elijah walked in the will of God. He did what he was doing because he was obedient and he was a righteous man. Does that knock you out of the batter's box? It does me. I try to be righteous. I work at being righteous, but often I'm not successful. Is that about your experience too? Now, two quick things, other things about prayer. You see, not only must we have a need, not only must we be prayers, that is, people who have a lifestyle of prayer, not only must we be people of God who are righteous, but there are two other things we must do. In Matthew 21:22, Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer. So we do have to ask. Frequently, I do have what seems to me to be a need, and sometimes it seems to me it is a desperate need. And while I may not pray as much as I should, and while I may not be as righteous as I ought, Jesus tells me something wonderful. He tells me I have the right and the privilege of asking for God's help. I have to tell you this morning that God is more eager to help us and to bless us than we are even to ask. And whatever needs you have this morning, and no matter how short you have fallen of the kind of prayer being the kind of prayer you should be, God does want you to ask. And then the second thing is this. Jesus also says in Matthew 21:22 that what we ask we will receive only if we have faith. Mark 11:24 puts it a little differently. He puts it this way. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. That seems to be a sort of unequivocal promise. That means we're to trust God to answer our prayers. But let me tell you this. If you think your prayers haven't been answered because you didn't have enough faith, or because you didn't believe strongly enough, let me tell you, you're wrong. Sometimes I hear people say to somebody, well, you would have been healed if you had believed more. You would have been okay if you'd had more faith. Listen, that makes prayer depend on me and not God. You see, how much faith is enough? If I pray for something, how much faith do I have to make it happen? How much belief do I have to make it happen? That would make prayer depend on me. You remember what Jesus said about faith? He said, if we had faith as a grain of mustard seed, nothing would be impossible. We could say to a mountain, be taken up and moved, and it would be. You see, if you can trust God, if you can put your trembling hand in His, if you can put your faltering trust in Him, though it be as small as a grain of mustard seed, the promise is that God will answer our prayers. Notice it doesn't say He will do what we ask. It says He will answer. Then there's this last thing, you see. My prayer has to be in the will of God. That day on Mount Carmel, Elijah said to God, I've done all these things at thy word. In other words, my prayer is in your will. It was in that context that Elijah dared to make a no-wimp prayer. Answer me. And the fire of God fell on Mount Carmel. After all, wasn't that the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that night? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when you do that, you see, God is so eager to answer our prayers, more so than we are to ask. I may never go to some Mount Carmel to challenge some Baal, But I do dare to ask great things of God. I may have more wants than I do needs. I may not be as constant in prayer as I should. And I am certainly not the righteous person I ought to be. But I don't have to make wimpy prayers. You see, I trust God hears. And I trust that in the context of His will for my life and for my loved ones, He always answers me. You don't need to make a wimpy prayer either. You see, we can both trust Him. Let us pray. Let us pray. Let us pray.